And turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John. Now, we do try to be thematic. In other words, we try to make the hymns and the scripture reading all tie in with the message. But we might have gone too far this morning. I noticed as the offering was being taken, the song was, "I Surrender All." Don't read anything into that. Although, if you... Oh, no. Hear now the inspired word of God. We're going to be reading the first chapter, verses 1 to 18. This is called the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, and we begin a new study in the Gospel of John, our prayer is once again very simple. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, that we would see what you have to say to us. We would hear it. And hearing it, we would take it into our hearts, understand it. And then, Father, we would live it out in our lives. We would obey what we see, hear, and understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the beginning of the prologue to the Gospel of John. It's very recognizable to virtually every Christian. The Gospel of John is one of the most read and most familiar books in all of Scripture. In fact, it is one of the most often reprinted books used for evangelistic purposes. You will frequently find Gospels of John being handed out during evangelistic meetings of one sort or another. It is considered to be the most useful in giving a clear and concise gospel message. So when a person begins asking questions about the Christian faith, they are often referred to the Gospel of John. It is in this gospel that we find Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And we find these words in John 3:3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And those words have so impacted the Church of Jesus Christ that Christians became known as being born again. So this gospel has had a tremendous impact in the church. Yet despite its apparent simplicity, John 1:1 is also one of the most deeply theological statements in all of Scripture. Several essential doctrines of the Christian faith are found just in that first verse of John chapter 1. this description of Jesus Christ as the Word, His eternality, His deity, His unity with God are all within this one statement. Today we begin a study in the fourth gospel. And in order to receive the greatest benefit, there are some introductory thoughts that I think we should examine first. And the first thing I think we need to examine is the nature of gospel literature. In order to properly interpret and understand Scripture, we must know that God has communicated His truth to us in various ways. In the days before Christ, He communicated in many different ways, and through prophets and dreams and visions, and we read about that in the Old Covenant. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 explains this. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And so that tells us a lot about how God has communicated to us. And the revelation of the Son of God was recorded and preserved by a select group of men who were inspired by and guided by the Holy Spirit of God. But even in these writings, these men used different forms to communicate the truth of God. And we've studied many books in our almost 20 years as a church. We've studied such books as Nehemiah and the Acts of the Apostles. They are basically historical narratives, and they relate historical events. And of course, they do give a little bit of teaching, but basically they are historical narrative. These are important issues that we must know as a church. We've seen the importance of understanding church history. Even after the book of the Acts, it's important. We also have studied the book of Proverbs, and we've preached on many of the Psalms at one time or another. These are considered wisdom literature. That means they are written in poetic form and use many different literary devices to communicate God's truth, and they do so in such a beautiful way. You can even admire the literary form of the Psalms, the Proverbs, and some of the other wisdom literature. We've studied books such as Hebrews, Jude, and most recently, Ephesians. These are epistles or letters written by the apostles to churches or specific groups of people, and occasionally to an individual. And they are primarily didactic in nature. Don't let the word scare you. That means it's a fancy word just for teaching or instruction. They were written to instruct the churches concerning doctrine and practices within the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they were written to correct error, like the book of Galatians. Sometimes to encourage, and other times to commend certain actions that have taken place. But the last category of Scripture is gospel literature. One of the first studies in this church was the Gospel of Matthew. A question that must be answered is, what is gospel literature? Now, notice what I'm not asking. I'm not asking, what is the gospel? That's a separate question which we have dealt with numerous times in the church. I mean, the gospel message is simple. Jesus Christ died for sinners, was buried, all according to the prophecy of Scripture. And He rose again, was seen by hundreds of people, all as prophesied by Holy Scripture. That's the gospel message in its simplicity. But gospel literature contains that message, of course, but also much more. Gospel literature is mostly historical narrative in style, but contains much didactic material as well, and may in fact contain elements of wisdom literature. A common mistake is to equate the Gospels to biographies of Jesus Christ. That's a grave error. Now, while the Gospels include biographical material concerning Jesus of Nazareth, they are not strictly speaking biographies. The fact is, if they were intended to be biographies, they would prove to be rather poor ones, since they leave many questions concerning the life of Christ unanswered. The fact is, each one of the four Gospels presents Jesus in a slightly different way. That's why we have four Gospels. Each Gospel is different to some degree. While the essentials are the same, there are different facts and different emphases in the Gospels. The first three Gospels are called Synoptic Gospels. That is Matthew, Mark, Luke. And these three Gospels are the most similar. And they are organized in a similar fashion. But John is different. A. McLaren, back in 1907, said this: "The other Gospels begin with Bethlehem. John begins with the bosom of the Father." Amen. Luke dates his narrative by Roman emperors and Jewish high priests. John dates his in the beginning. Matthew and Luke take us to the cradle and the manger, Mark to the prophecies of old, but John takes us back into the mists of eternity. Amen. Boy, those old guys could talk, couldn't they? So who is the author of this gospel? Well, that probably seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Because today it's generally accepted by most scholars of all denominations and types that the Apostle John, the brother of James, one of the sons of Zebedee, in fact, Jesus named them the sons of thunder. Most people accept that he is, in fact, the author. But it wasn't always that way. One of the reasons for questioning the authorship is that nowhere in the text does John identify himself as John. And so that always leads to speculation. But the evidence for John being the author is plentiful and compelling. There's much external evidence that we will not take the time to go through, again, because of the generally accepted idea now, but believe it or not, the Dead Sea Scrolls aided a lot in identifying John because of some of the manuscripts that were found. And it swayed many critics who questioned John's authorship when, after reading the Dead Sea Scrolls, they said, "Oh no, John is the author." Of course, the most compelling is internal evidence from the Gospel itself. And there are just many things in the Gospel that would lead us to believe that he himself, John, was the author. But perhaps one of the best is John 21, verse 20. This is right at the end of the gospel. And John records, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' And then in verse 24, he says, 'This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true.'" So that's why it's universally accepted at this point. But when was the gospel written? Well, some scholars try to date this late in John's life, and it's believed that John lived maybe into the 90s A.D. And some of them try to put it way back even in the 90s. But those are more theologically driven reasons rather than evidentially driven reasons. The most compelling evidence shows that it was written before 70 A.D., and more than likely in the 60s. And there's two major reasons for this deduction. First, if the gospel was written after 70 A.D., it omitted one of the most significant events in the advent of the New Covenant: the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, the ransacking and destruction of the temple. And if you look how John portrays Jesus, especially to the woman by the well, whom he discourses with about New Testament worship, it seems highly unlikely he would neglect to mention the fulfillment of Jesus' words. John chapter 4, verse 21. Remember what Jesus said: "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Well, you would think that would be an excellent point for John to comment. Just as Jesus had said, nobody's worshiping Jerusalem anymore. but he doesn't mention that. And that's further supported by the events in John chapter 5. This is the healing at Bethsaida. After these things, John 5:1, after these things there was a feast of Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now notice, John is talking in the past tense. He's relating of events that happened that he was privy to as an apostle. After these things, there was a feast. But now look at verse 2. Now there is, in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsaida, having five porticos. Notice when John's writing this, there is a pool. Well, that pool wasn't after 70 A.D. That pool was destroyed. So, there was a feast, there is a pool, but now there is not a pool. So, we see that clearly this must have been written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting too, just a little side note if I may. The critics of the Bible for years tried to debunk this gospel by saying there is no evidence ever that there was a pentagon-shaped pool in all of Jerusalem. And they'd point to this and say, here clearly, five porticos, no such thing. Well, guess what? Modern archaeologists found 75 feet below the current surface of Jerusalem a rectangular pool, not a pentagon pool, surrounded by four porches and one that bridged it. Count them. Five. Once more, you see this accuracy and the reliability of the Word of God. Amen. When will men ever learn? The Word of God is true. It is faithful. It is reliable. It is the only thing you can put your absolute trust and faith in and know that it will never fail. So, let's return now to the gospel literature and more specifically to John's gospel. We know the purpose of the literature is to put forth the story of Christ. And we've stated before, it's not strictly a biography. Bruce Milne, in his excellent commentary, says this: a gospel is rather the telling of the story of Jesus in such a way that the unique significance of his person and work impacts the reader, enabling him or her to meet Jesus for themselves and be guided in following him. Patently, we are not dealing here with the usual genre of literary biography. Well, do we have to take this by faith, or do we have to listen to what Bruce Milne says? No, we have John's own word why he wrote his gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30, we read this: therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There is the stated purpose of gospel literature. So you can clearly see that it is not intended to give an account of the entire life of Jesus, but to introduce us to him, to show him as the Christ, the Son of God, to the end that you would be saved. That explains the uniqueness even of this gospel from the rest. It explains why there is no mention of his birth or baptism. It doesn't mention. Do you realize this gospel doesn't mention the Lord's Supper? No ascension? These are all critical doctrines, but not to John's stated purpose. The other gospels are necessary as they have a different perspective. But John offers things not in the other gospels. We find his great discourses to his disciples in his last week on earth, which we don't find in the others. We find that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And all these are in accord with John's purpose in writing this gospel. So we see then the importance of this gospel of John. John is an evangelist in the strictest sense of the word. He is writing to both Christians and to non-Christians. He writes to present the gospel that people would be saved. And yet, John is the most theological of all four gospels and has contributed greatly in the theological arena. Do you want to study the nature and the attributes of God? You have to go to the book of John. You want to understand the fallen nature of man? Come to John. You want to understand the person and the work of the Holy Spirit? You got to come to John. You must include the Gospel of John in your study. But the supreme doctrinal focus of the Gospel of John is the person and work of Jesus Christ. John gives us the clearest witness of both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And this gospel was essential to the formation of some of the early creeds and confessions concerning Jesus Christ. Early on, when the church was wrestling with the theological issue of Jesus being true God and true man in one person. Do you realize this debate went on for hundreds of years? Who is Christ? Some would say, Jesus Christ is a man. Some would say, Jesus Christ is God. But then they would separate them. Some say, oh, he's only a man. Some would say, only God. This was one of the main discourses at both the Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And the Gospel of John had a prominent place in those discussions, bringing the church to the understanding that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person. The only one who could accomplish salvation for mankind. Without this unique person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity who took upon himself flesh, one person of the three persons in the Trinity, two natures, and this is the only way man could be saved. This is a super important document. So the Gospel of John had a prominent place in all of these discussions. Bruce Milne again says, similarly, today, we are invited to approach reverently within the walls of the Word of God, to gaze wonderingly and adoringly upon the glory of the everlasting Son made flesh, and then go forth to live for Him amid the realities of our everyday world. John's Gospel helps us to do that. I want to give you some of the reasons why we're studying this Gospel now. I think that's a fair question, and I think a pastor is somewhat obligated to answer those questions. One of the reasons is based upon what we have already studied. I believe it's a perfect time. I mentioned earlier that 19 years ago, do you realize this June we'll be celebrating 20 years as a church? Our first meeting was Father's Day of 1996, and here we are, very soon to be 20 years old. I feel a lot older. But our very first study was the Gospel of Matthew. And it was a perfect study for us as a new church to begin to study one of the first Gospels and a broader account of the life of Jesus Christ. And after that, we worked through the book of Acts, which was just a follow-up to the gospel after the ministry of Christ and the apostles that he had commissioned. We've labored through several epistles and quite a bit of the wisdom literature. And so it is this a perfect time, after 19 years, to return to the simplicity of the gospel message, but to use the book of John because of its unique perspective. Luther wrote of this gospel, "This is the unique, tender, genuine chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and of the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved." This gospel has been called God's love letter to the world. But another reason to study this gospel now is where we are as a church now. We've talked about where we are in our studies, what we have studied, but where are we as a church? As a church coming to our 20th anniversary, we are maturing in many ways. We've come a long way since June of 1996. We've run the gamut of emotions in this church. We've seen many new ones being born and older ones passing away to be with the Lord. We've rejoiced as we've seen many enter the waters of baptism and many being joined in matrimony. We have seen friends move away. We've seen new friends come into the church. We've gone through some good times, and we've gone through some very tough times. Right now, we are experiencing a period of growth, maturation, and unity in the body of Christ here at Hope. The time is perfect for us to study this, the unique gospel of the four. Because of the nature of this gospel, simplicity of the message, yet deeply theological, there is food here for everyone, regardless of your maturity level in Christ. If you're a new Christian, there's plenty of milk for you to put in that bottle and enjoy and to learn from it. If you're a maturing Christian, there is so much that will aid you in your continued growth. If you are a mature believer who has studied the Scriptures extensively, you will find plenty of spiritual filet mignon for you to die on. Dine on, not die on. Hope that wasn't a word of prophecy. And also, John is an evangelistic gospel, perhaps more so than any of the others. And I'm going to say this, I don't know if I could have always said this, but we are an evangelistic church. The more we step outside our four walls and into the world around us, we need the gospel. In this Gospel of John, we have the simplest and most concise statement of the gospel. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What a great verse. Amen. In the midst of our theological growth, we must never forget the simplicity of the gospel message. And yet the Gospel of John gives us some of the clearest teaching on the doctrines of grace. You can't read the book of John and not come away from it a Calvinist unless you do this and this. And we find the admonition for sanctification in chapters like John 15. Are you struggling in your Christian growth? You're a maturing Christian? You got to read John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about him being the vine. We are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. It's great encouragement for our sanctification. And the assurance we have his promises in John chapter 14, where he's going to prepare a place for us in heaven. He says, you know where I'm going. I go to prepare a place for you. Just for you. He's preparing a place. Think about that. The promise. He's going to prepare a place for his elect. Wow. And of course, we have already mentioned that great prayer in John chapter 17. Can you read John chapter 17 without getting a tear in your eye? To know that Jesus has prayed for you. You think that prayer is answered? What are the odds that the prayer of Christ would not be answered? Three chances. Slim, fat, and none. And we see the nature of our Savior as he forgives and restores Peter on the shore after Peter has denied him. Remember, Peter denied him. Can you sympathize with Peter? Amen. Having denied the Lord. And then on the shore of the sea, Jesus comes to him. Peter, do you love me? Amen. Feed my sheep. Three times he restored him. We see the gentleness of the Savior to somebody who was heartbroken. Every time I read this gospel, I am taken at the portrait of our Savior and the relationship we have with him through his finished work on that cross. It's just an amazing gospel. The third reason for our study is the society we live in. If you look around the world in which we live, it can get pretty discouraging. Things are happening we never thought were possible in this country. And it doesn't seem to be getting better, so we need the Gospel of John. You know, a number of years ago, great Welsh preacher Peter Jeffrey stood in our pulpit here at Hope. And he preached to us, and he preached to us from Nehemiah and praying. Since he was here, he wrote a book. And I love this book. I love the title. It's called Christians Need the Gospel Too. It's at times like this when all looks hopeless, when things seem to be going from bad to worse, when good is being called evil and evil is being called good, you need the gospel. And the Gospel of John can serve many purposes. It portrays our Savior in a special way. In the order of the canon of Scripture, John is fourth. It's the fourth of the Gospels. But Calvin said, for purposes of reading, John should be read first. Because it sets the stage for all the other Gospels as it presents Jesus Christ as the God-man. And here's the amazing thing. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is presented in this gospel. But he's also presented as our friend. Who can understand this? A God. Who would do that? Again, John Calvin says, the evangelist does not merely relate that Christ was born, that he died and vanquished death, but also explain for what purpose he was born and died and rose again, and what benefit we derive from those events. And so John begins his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he ends it with these words, in John chapter 21, verse 24 and 25. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. In between those verses is a spiritual treasure trove. And that is what we will be examining over the next weeks and months and years. So, if you're new in the faith, I urge you to pay close attention to this gospel. It will encourage you. It will challenge you. And if heeded, will cause you to grow in your sanctification. If you're a mature believer, I urge you to pay close attention to this gospel, because in it is some of the greatest doctrinal teaching you will find anywhere in Scripture. We've named just a few in the message this morning, but the gospel is as deep as it is wide. Luther was wise in linking this gospel with the epistle to the Romans. If you are new to this church and perhaps new to the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of the Reformation, you need to pay close attention to this gospel. There is no greater book that holds forth the Reformation doctrines than this gospel does. You will grow in your faith as you read and study this gospel. Are you one of those who has been getting more discouraged lately? It's understandable when we look at this world, getting discouraged, despair, seem to be losing hope. You definitely need this gospel. There is none more encouraging or more comforting than John's gospel. And by the way, if you're one of those people, just do me a quick favor at the end. Turn to the end of the book. We win. Okay. And lastly, but certainly not least, if you're here this morning and you're unsaved, you will hear in absolute simplicity and clarity your fallen condition, your helpless and hopeless state, the love of God for His creation, regardless of your ethnic background. You will hear of that His love is no longer confined to the nation of Israel, but extends to the whole world, every nation, tribe, and tongue. And even just hearing this introduction, I must call you to repentance. For even in this introduction, the gospel has been preached. And so if you're here today and you are not a believer, repent. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we praise you and we thank you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Thank you for your word which you have given to us, that you have inspired and caused to be preserved for us all the way up to this day. Thank you especially for this Gospel of John. Father, we would pray that as we study it, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Father, teach us. Keep us free from error. Keep us into exactly what your word says. And that, Father, that we would not exceed what is written. But that, Father, that we would devour every word and apply it to our hearts. I pray, Father, for the one here who doesn't know you, that even today they would repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.